Sandy was talking about her calling, and we're going to talk about that this morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. We're going to be beginning today in verse 17. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and all of this seems very appropriate to the season that we live in. This week has been full of challenges and uncertainty. Here in Durham this week, there was a drive-by shooting just not far down the road here. If you know where Church's Chicken is down here off of Roxborough Road, it's in a neighborhood back behind there. This place I'd been a couple of years ago where there was a gang shooting then, and some people were shot, killed, and wounded, and there's been beef going on in the community for a while. And this weekend, 8 people were shot in the drive-by. That's, even by Durham standards, that's a lot. If you look at what's going on around the world right now, it'll just break your heart. I'm sure you've probably, if you've watched the news, you've probably seen all the refugees from Syria who are washing up on the beaches in Greece and trying to get into Europe and being turned away, not having any resources, not having a camp to go to, not having any food. It's heartbreaking to watch these things happening. Afghanistan has been a rough place for a long time, and now you've got ISIS coming in and beefing with the Taliban, and they're trying to see who can blow things up the fastest, I think. And this week, I think 50 more people were killed, and it's just a really difficult time. Our world is full of trouble. Our world is full of uncertainty. And what happens when the world is uncertain is that, first of all, we try to ignore it. And here in the United States, we're able to do that quite easily. We can just turn off the TV and news, and we can just, ignore a lot of what's going on around the world. But if you live other places, you can't do that. And even here, that urge to turn off the TV and check out and close down and live in our own little, zone, our own little safety zone, that's a part of the uncertainty of the times that we live in too, and the desperation that people feel. We're insecure. And what happens when people are insecure and it seems like everything is going wrong around them is they want rules to live by. And even in the church, we want rules to live by. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by a bunch of rules. Now, the Bible is God's word to us, and it provides God's commands, which He expects and intends to be observed and obeyed and followed, having faith in Him. You know, trying to follow the rules in the Bible without faith in God, that is not a good recipe. The Bible provides guidelines, it provides principles, it provides wisdom, it provides instruction, which can be applied to shape our lives and our action as long as we do that in faith in God. And we have to be connected to God for that to really work. Now, God gave us the Bible. He gave us this love letter from Him because He does love us. And from the very beginning in the garden, He wanted to make Himself known to us. That's why He created us. He wants to have relationship with us, fellowship with us, because people are His highest creation. And that's what He created us for. But of course, we know also in the beginning that people became proud and we rebelled against Him. And we chose our own way over His. And what we've seen is that that leads to hurt and harm and destruction, and we see that being played out all over our world today. So even back in the beginning, God saw that happening, and he provided rules for people to live by because they didn't want to live by faith. They didn't want to live in relationship with their Creator, and so he provided rules for his people to live by, and he called it the law. And when people follow the law, then there was order, and there were displays of God's blessing when they would follow the law. And when they didn't follow the law, well, there were some serious consequences, both personally and in the world. Yet in spite of the law, people remained unfaithful to God, and creation suffered. The law didn't save anybody. And even though people continued to rebel and break the law, that didn't change God's mind about making himself known to us for relationship, because that's what we were created for in the beginning. So when Jesus arrived, he came to reveal God's nature in the flesh so that we would understand who God is, what he's like, what his character is, what his will and desires are. And one thing Jesus did not come to do was to lay down more law. He did not come to do that, because law doesn't draw people to God. Romans 2:4 says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, in Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus stated his purpose, and he did so with regard to the law. And he said this: "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, to end it, to end the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To do what you can't do, to perfectly fulfill the laws that God laid out. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, your right standing before God, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who dedicated their very lives to trying to fulfill the law perfectly, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Never. So the fact is that outside of complete surrender and obedience to Jesus, dependence on his righteousness to justify us before God, we're going to remain sinners. We're going to be enemies of God. And that's true even on our best day. Even when we think that we've followed all the rules and we've done everything perfectly to satisfy a holy God, we still fall short. If we ever arrive at a point where we think, "I'm following all the rules, I'm doing everything right," then you're just deceived. We're still going to fall short. So trying to live by the rules that we maybe have constructed in our own head, or that our culture dictates, even that our Christian culture dictates, even when those rules are based on the Bible, we're going to continue to fall short when we're trying to live by the rules. Because that's what sin really is. It's missing the mark. It's falling short of the holiness and the righteousness that's required by God to stand in his presence and eventually to enter into heaven with his blessing. So every one of us, every person on earth, and I really want you to hear this morning, every one of us is designed and called by God for relationship with him. We each have a unique purpose. We each have a unique calling, a unique destiny, and it's one that only we can fulfill, that fits into the grand design of God and brings him glory. Now, right about here, you may be going, "I thought we were going to talk about 1 Corinthians 7. We are. Why am I talking to you about following the rules and all of that? Because I believe that being informed and satisfied that you are uniquely called by God, I believe that is God's message for you today in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's read some of this. Last time we were in 1 Corinthians 7, you remember the Corinthian church had written Paul a letter, and they wanted to know what to do about certain things in the culture that they lived in. The culture that they lived in, as we've been learning, is pretty similar to the one that we live in today. And they've been asking him what to do about those things. And the first thing that he addressed was their questions about marriage and sex. And so we went through that the last time. Now, let me say this again. We're going to be talking about some adult material here today, so I don't see too many kids. But if your kids are not up for this, you might, I mean, I'm not going to get real graphic or anything, but some of what we talk about here is it's what's in the scripture. So just want to let you know, if you feel uncomfortable with this, feel free to take your kids out, and we'll deal with that some other way. But so in 1 Corinthians, we're going to start in verse 17. He's just talked about that, husbands and wives and sexual relationships and all that. And in verse 17, Paul says this: "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." See, in the insecurity of life, we want rules to live by. And that's what they're asking him for, too. When they wrote this letter to him, they wanted to know, so what are the rules? Tell us the rules about marriage. Tell us the rules about being single. Tell us the rules about sex. Tell us the rules about gender. Tell us the rules about all of these things, because that's what they're looking for. They're under a lot of pressure as Christians, and they want to know, what are the rules? How do we follow this? And Paul says to him, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That's my rule in all the churches. What's he saying to him? Be who you are. Be true to that. Be true to who God made you. Be true to God. Be content with who God made you to be. Be content. So many people in our world are not content with who God made them to be, because they don't understand the calling on their life. Be true to the calling of God. That's my rule, Paul says. And you know what? That's a good rule then, and that's a good rule today. Now remember, they had written this letter, and the first thing that he addressed were the questions regarding interpersonal and intimate relationships between men and women, and gender roles, and sexual responsibility and practices, and living single, and living engaged, marriage and divorce. Why was he talking about those things? Because they asked him. And it's the same things that we're concerned about today. I meet with a lot of young people, people who are just coming out of their teens, into their early 20s and everything. They're trying to figure all this stuff out. You know, who do I get involved with? You know, do I get married? What do I do? What's my life? What's the purpose of my life? And of course, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about all those things. Why are they asking these questions? Why is it important to them? Because in their culture and in their government and in the diverse and worldly population that's around them, there's a hostility to the church's beliefs and to the church's practices. It's just like today. And they're under this pressure as Christians from the culture around them. So they're asking Paul for clarity on the teachings of Scripture on the matters of sex and gender and marriage. And he senses that what they're really looking for are the rules for Christians. So he gives them this. It's his rule, and I believe it's the Lord's rule too. Here's his rule: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Only lead your life the way God intends. That's my rule in all the churches. And so you could say, okay, well, that's great, but what does that mean in practical terms? So Paul begins to explain to them in some practical terms so that they can understand what this means. And he uses some real-world examples, and I'm going to tell you that the first example that he uses is probably not the one that you would expect. Here's what he says in verses 18 through 20. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Okay, so if there's any kids in the room and you don't know what circumcision is, go home and ask your parents, okay? I'm not telling you this morning, all right? And if there's any adults in the room that don't know what circumcision is, just go ahead and pull out your phone right now and Google it, okay? I'll wait for a minute. You might not want to look at the images, okay? But Why on earth would Paul pick this out as an example? Don't you want to know? I mean, of all the things. Because it was part of the culture of both the Roman and Hebrew world. See, this was the thing that the Hebrew people were called to do by God. In the Old Testament, he told them, he wanted them to take on circumcision as a mark that they are his people. Now, in the Roman culture, they called that genital mutilation. Now, these guys are living in a Roman culture. Most of these are Gentile believers. They're living in a Roman culture, and they're trying to figure out, what are we, as Christians, what are we supposed to do here? Does that Old Testament thing apply to us? You know, what are we supposed to do? And by the way, when I go to the Roman baths and I look around at the other guys, they're looking at me and going, look at that guy, his genitals are mutilated. And so they're trying to figure out, do I try to reverse that process? Because there actually is a surgical process where you can try to reverse that sort of thing. Yeah, all the guys in the room right now are squirming in their chairs. Watch them all. Okay. But here's the thing. Surgical alteration of both male and female genitalia was not only practiced in the ancient Roman Empire, it was also regulated by law. There have been books written on this. And it was controlled for commercial purposes, including the trade in slaves and eunuchs and the sex trade. So, I mean, this was fairly common stuff. We like to think that the whole transgender thing is a new phenomenon, but guys, this stuff's been going on for centuries. Remember I told you that at the writing of this letter, the Emperor Nero has just come into power. Now, he was married 3 times to women, but he was also married 2 times to men in public ceremonies, and once was as the groom and once was as the bride. And when he was the groom, he married a young man who was castrated. Today we would call that transgendered. This was part of Roman life. Cross-dressing and transgender, transsexuality even had its own religious expression. Archaeological digs have uncovered images in Corinth of the goddess Cybele. And gender ambiguity was characteristic of the priests of Cybele, whose ritual attire included items of both men's and women's clothing. They are sometimes considered a transgender or transsexual priesthood because they practice genital mutilation and castration. And of course, the large temple of the cult of Aphrodite was there, which boasted 1,000 male and female prostitutes, some of which were what we would call today transgendered. So gender confusion and issues of genitalia are not a modern Western American or even a very progressive idea. In fact, they are quite regressive, going back to pagan times. So here Paul addresses a question from the church in Corinth regarding what they want to know is, what is the correct rule for genital identification of male Christians? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:20? Each one should remain in the condition to which he was called. What does that mean? Don't try to fix something, to make a statement regarding your ethnicity or your gender by having a surgical procedure that's either going to do something or undo something that's already been done. Be content with who God made you. Make peace with who you are. Make peace with what has happened in your past. And realize that God has called you with all of your history for a unique and God-honoring purpose. That's what he's trying to tell them. He goes on in verses 21 through 24 to give him another example. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, by all means, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called unto the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, and this is that word adelphoi again, which means brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Some people have read this in the Bible and they say, well, Paul's endorsing slavery, or God endorses slavery. Is that what he's doing? No. Matter of fact, Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And he's not just talking about spiritually. He's also talking about people who would sell themselves into slavery to try to absolve debts and that sort of thing. Don't do that. Don't put yourself back into slavery. Jesus came to set you free. He wouldn't have said that if he was endorsing slavery. Paul here is addressing God's people as Christ's ambassadors in the midst of a world that has been horribly corrupted by sin, and of which slavery is one of those tragic consequences. He's calling men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation, whether they are slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, to come into the kingdom of God and to be the people of God, actively participating in our calling to God's great plan of salvation and working toward the redemption of other people in Jesus Christ. And now, Paul returns to their request for the rules about being single and engaged, married and divorced. Let's read the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 25. I'm reading the ESV. It says this, "Concerning the betrothed," and that word literally means, is more accurately rendered, virgins. They put this in here to try to clarify what Paul is saying. Okay, but concerning, and what it's talking about is people who are still virgins who have not been married. Yeah, okay. "Concerning the betrothed," listen to this, "I have no command from the Lord." Because they're asking, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to get married? Are we supposed to not get married? What are we supposed to do? Paul says, "I have no command from the Lord. I have no rule. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress," what's he talking about? The present distress is the pressure that they are under to compromise the word of God, to be quiet, to not reach out to the people around them, the pressure that they are under simply because they are Christians. "I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. So are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be free. Don't try to divorce her and say, you know, I got to leave her behind so I can do what God wants me to do. Are you free from a wife? Are you not married yet? Well, don't seek a wife. Don't make that your life goal, that I've got to find a wife, I've got to find a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman or a virgin marries, she is not sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I just want to spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time is growing very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." And we need to remember that. What we are experiencing today is going away. Something else is coming. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and about how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman, the virgin woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, about how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, not to give you the rules, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, toward this virgin, if his or her passions are strong," and that word can be translated either his or her, and it has to be, "well, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not a sin." Because part of what was happening here was that there were people who were teaching it was a sin to get married. You're supposed to stay single all your life, and we talked about that before and how that works out in the end. You don't get married, you don't have children. What happens to the people of God? Boop, gone, right? So you say, it's not a sin, guys. "But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this is his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. And then he addresses the issue about widows. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Listen to this. Only in the Lord. That's not just for widows, guys. That is God's intention for the people of God. Only marry people who are in the Lord. Okay? Yet in my judgment, that widow would be happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, having just read all that, let me ask you, what are the rules? Where are the rules? Are there any? Why didn't he just lay down the rules? That's what they were asking him to do. Paul, we wrote you and we wanted to know the rules. Why aren't you giving us the rules? Because he wants us to know the Word of God for ourselves. And he wants us to depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us in these short days that we have before the Lord's return, in these times of trouble. So for us, how do we make decisions and form beliefs regarding our own interpersonal and intimate relationships between men and women and gender roles and sexual responsibility and practices and living single and being engaged and marriage and divorce? What does he say here? What are the principles? Verse 17, he says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him." That's my rule in all the churches. Figure out what it is that God wants you to do. That's my rule. So, brother, verse 24, "So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Don't be trying to strive for something else. Let God guide your path. Verse 32, "I want you to be free from my anxieties." Look, you got trouble enough in this world, I think he says in another place. There's enough trouble in this world. "I want you to be free from my anxieties." You don't need to try to live by the rules. Verse 35, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." That's my purpose. In verse 40, he says, "After all this, I think I too have the Spirit of God." And when he says, "I think I too have the Spirit of God," he's confirming what he had said in verse 25. "I have no command from the Lord, but give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." And you know what? Apparently he did have the Spirit of God because it ended up here in the Bible. Now, we need to understand that for us as Christians, we can look at what the world's doing around us and we can pay attention to what the culture's doing, and we should be looking at how we can relate to people and how we could love people. But in the end, it doesn't matter what the world's culture really is, because that's not what we're called to do. We are called to live in the culture of the kingdom of God, and that supersedes every human culture on earth. So, if you get nothing else out of this, remain true to your calling. That's what God wants you to do. It was applicable for the church in Corinth and their culture and their situation. It's equally applicable for God's people in our world today. And even Jesus himself only gave us one rule. I said he didn't come to lay down a bunch more law, right? He only gave us one rule, and that's an old rule that was already in the Old Testament. What was that rule? It's a great commandment. Jesus answered when somebody said, what's the greatest rule? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered this. The most important is this. Shema Yisrael. Listen, Israel. Listen, all you people. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He doesn't speak out of different sides of his mouth. He doesn't give you a whole bunch of other things to say. You shall love the Lord your God. Here's his rule. With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. He took those two and he linked them together. And in one place he says, a new commandment I give you, but it's not really a new commandment. I'm just telling you to love your neighbor. Just telling you to love other people in the same way you love yourself. That's the rule we're to live by in these days. Love God with everything you are. Love God with everything you have. Love God with everything that you hope to be. And trust him in your situation. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to be content with that. Anytime we start asking, like the expert in the law who asked him this question, well, Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. When we start asking, and who is my neighbor? You know what we're really saying? Who do I get to exclude? Who do I get to not extend the love of God to? Who's my neighbor? Oh, love my neighbor. Let me take that one and take that apart. Does that mean the person next door to me? Does that mean the person on the other side of the street? Does that mean, you know, those people who are trying to kill me? What does that mean? Anytime we start parsing that sort of thing, we need to realize that we may be serving God with our actions. We may be following all the rules that we have constructed in our own understanding or even from our culture, but without love, in God's sight, our hearts are far removed from His. So let's bring this home. As we consider the times in which we live, as you consider the sinful and hostile culture of the world, as you see the influence of evil growing around the world and spreading perversion and destruction, I want you to remember that in the midst of that, God sees your heart. And this brings me up short every time I watch the news or hear anything. God sees my heart. Woe is me. God sees your heart. And when He looks into your heart, what will He see written there? Because there's going to be something written on our heart. Is He going to see genuine love for God? Is He going to see genuine love for other people? Or is He merely going to see a set of rules that we have written there to live by? And that's the difference between a relationship with God and a religion. Religion is all about the rules. Relationship is about letting God fill your heart with His love for Him and for other people. So I encourage you, take these principles from the Word of God and apply them to your life, to your situation, to your world. Practice the Great Commandment, and then follow it with obedience to the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations, making disciples everywhere you go. Jesus promises that when we do that, His presence, His love, will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And see, that's our confidence in an insecure world. Not the rules. It's the love of God that's our confidence in an insecure world. In His presence with us. I was tempted at the end of this message to say shalom, which means peace, which is the Hebrew greeting for you. But there's actually a better word that I want to end today with, and it's actually from 1 Corinthians, the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 16:22. He uses an Aramaic word. The Aramaic was the common language of the people. It was the language that Jesus spoke, a lot of people throughout the Middle East spoke, and it's still spoken today by our Syrian and Chaldean brethren who are being harshly persecuted by ISIS. And that word is Maranatha. Maranatha. And it means the Lord is coming soon, or you can say it as a plea, Maranatha, come soon. Lord Jesus, let's let that be our message today. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that we don't have to live by the law. We don't have to live by the rules because we couldn't even if we wanted to. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live here among us, to show us what God is like, to be God, to lead us before Your throne of grace and mercy, to find strength and help in our time of need. And Lord, we thank You that You are coming again. And so we do say, Maranatha, come, Lord. Our world is desperately in need of You. We are desperately in need of You. Lord, in the meantime, do not let our love grow cold. Fill our hearts with Your love, and don't let us settle for just a set of rules. Help us to settle for nothing less than a relationship with the one true living God who You even say in Your Word, God is love. It's the most powerful force in the universe, and we need that more than ever in our lives today. We bless You and we thank You for Your Word. Work it out in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.